You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
Good evening, church. Glad to be here in the house of the Lord tonight. Of course, we miss you, and we are looking forward to the day, as Elder Benji mentioned in his prayer, for when we can finally gather and meet and worship God in person. But until then, this will have to do. By God's grace, we can still meet, and we thank Him for that. Before we get started in tonight's sermon, a couple of things to discuss. First and foremost, I want to congratulate Elder Joel and Sister Sharon for their new baby girl, baby Abigail Eden Matthew. She's 6 pounds, 11.9 ounces, born yesterday, Friday, February 26th. So congratulate them. Take the time to welcome the new baby into their lives. They just got home, Elder Joel just told me, and so they're resting. Continue to pray for mommy and baby as they recover from all of that. In addition to that, I want to remind you, as Elder Benji had mentioned, that we do have prayer night coming tomorrow. Please, please, please show up for that. We are desiring to come together as a community, as a church, to lift our concerns, to lift our world up in prayer. You need community, and we need to pray together. So show up for that tomorrow evening. With that said, if you have your Bibles, please stand with me in reverence to the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 13, from verse 1 to 7. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 7. It says this: Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we humbly come before your throne, wanting to be taught by you. We ask if there's any distractions in our hearts, that you would remove them, Lord. That you would bring in our wandering minds, and that, God, your truth would flourish this evening. I pray, O God, that you would soften the hardened hearts, that if there's any pride, any worldly opinions, anything, O God, that would get in the way of your truth, that it would be held subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. I pray, O God, that you alone would be glorified. I pray, O Lord, that you would help me as I preach, that you would use me as your instrument of peace, I pray. We ask these things in Jesus, your mighty name. Amen and amen. Tell someone the title of my sermon tonight: Christ over Caesar. Christ over Caesar. I want to preface tonight's sermon by saying that as your pastor, I do not desire to or intend to ever advocate for any side of the political spectrum, or teach you from any political ideology. It is my duty, my loving responsibility, to teach you from the truth of God's word, with the hopes of elevating the supremacy of God's truth in your life. I also want to state that I am a student of God's word as well, not just a teacher of it. And as a student, I am still learning doctrines and biblical commands and truths that God brings to mind as I seek him. So with that said, I am not a professor of the law, nor am I a doctor of theology. And there are many other sound teachers that I can direct you towards if you have more questions after tonight's sermon. Lastly, it is not my intention to speak on controversial things for controversy's sake, but simply to illuminate our times with the light of God's word and his truth. And in light of our current political and societal circumstances, it has weighed heavily on my heart as your pastor to speak on tonight's topic so that you, church, would be informed, equipped, and have a biblical foundation for when you are asked your position on certain political rulings and ideologies. If you are paying attention to any of the events happening in the global church community, or if you've just been watching national news, you have probably heard about the pastor in Alberta named Pastor James Coates, who is now sitting in prison for refusing to pastor his church in a way prescribed by his provincial government and ultimately our federal government. There is more to that story, and I urge you to watch the interview with his lawyers on YouTube so that you can better educate yourself and have yourself or form for yourself your own opinion on the issue. But his case is probably the most popularized or publicized case thus far as for a minister being fined and sent to prison in Canada for refusing to lead his church in a way that was recommended or prescribed by the government. But sad to say, it's not an isolated situation. Just a couple of months ago, back in Christmas, in December, Pastor Aaron Rock of Harvest Bible Chapel Windsor here in Ontario was charged under the Reopening Act of Ontario for holding a church service on Sunday. And if convicted, he would have to pay a fine ranging from $10,000 to $100,000 and 1 year in prison. Similarly, on January 3rd, six other elders from Trinity Bible Chapel was charged with the same Reopening Act of Ontario for holding church service. And again, if convicted, they'll face the same fines and also 1 year in prison. Meanwhile, their church is fined up to $10 million if convicted. Again, all because these pastors and elders refuse to allow the government to dictate how to run their church. And by the way, these churches in Ontario were following all the necessary health protocols. And you may think, well, Pastor Ian, we're in a pandemic. There are extenuating circumstances that we live in. True. But I ask you to that end, are we only called to fulfill the mandate of the church under perfect circumstances? Only when there's no pandemic, only when there's no world crisis, or only when the government says yes? In addition to this, I would point to a case outside of the pandemic then. Christian Horizons, an evangelical-based organization that helps those with developmental disabilities via Christian values. Just a couple years ago, they lost a case to a woman who identified as a lesbian and was released from their employment because she had violated their lifestyle and morality statement. Christian Horizons had to pay upwards to $23,000 in reparations and change their lifestyle and morality statement to include affirmation for those of different sexual orientations. In addition to this, maybe you've heard about Bill C-6, the act to amend the Criminal Code of Canada against conversion therapy so that it would prohibit, and I quote, certain activities that relate to conversion therapy, which is defined as practices, treatment, or services designed to change an individual's sexual orientation to heterosexual or gender identity to cisgender or to reduce non-heterosexual sexual attraction or sexual behavior. Now, in case you did not catch that, This amendment gives provision to say that if I, as a pastor, were to preach or counsel an individual on God's design for marriage and sexuality to be between man and woman, or if I simply want to affirm the biblical truth concerning the genders of male and female, I would be in violation of the Criminal Code of Canada. Now, what's scary about this, folks, is that it also infringes on my right to parent my child, to teach my own kids about the truth about gender and sexuality. Because, again, it would aim to reduce non-heterosexual sexual attraction or sexual behavior. This is the world that we are living in, church. Church, believe it or not, the Western world, the world as a whole, is getting worse. The Bible is pretty clear that things are supposed to get worse before Christ returns. And in case you didn't know, church, we lose down here. We lose down here until our Savior comes. The comfortability that we Western Christians have had for such a long time under the protection of the government is quickly fading away. And it's important for us Christians to decide at the very fundamental of our beliefs, of our worldview, who is Lord? Who is Lord over our church? Who is Lord over our families? Who is Lord over our lives? Who is Lord over the decisions that we make day to day? Who is Lord, Christ or Caesar? As I said, church, my hope tonight is not to sway you over to any side of the political spectrum, but to reveal to you via Scripture how the church's relationship ought to be with the government. Again, my hope is that we as individuals and as a church would ultimately stand on the foundation of Scripture as we navigate the events and politics of our time. I do not want us to merely comply to governing bodies without considering what Scripture says. Nor do I want us to oppose them without having a clear conviction as to why. And the clear conviction can and must only come from the Holy Word of God, from the Bible, as led by the Holy Spirit. Listen, this isn't about some charter of rights and freedoms or some privileges that we have as Canadians. I'm really tired of Christians arguing from that vantage point. How come the Word of God is not good enough? Christians in the Middle East and China who are holding church services in secret, regardless of some paper that says they have the freedom to worship, are still doing it. And let's be real, church. Freedom of religion is not necessarily something that we should be advocating for, because it advocates for paganism. It advocates for religion and idolatry outside of Christ. We should be advocating for the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, church, we can no longer take a back seat to everything that is going on around us politically. We can no longer be indecisive or on the fence about where we stand as Christians and where we stand as a people living under man's government. Whether we want to or not, we will eventually have to choose between Christ or Caesar. And my hope is, as your pastor, I can lovingly equip you enough so that when that time comes, you will confidently and boldly choose Christ over Caesar any day, regardless of the cost. Now you might be thinking, Pastor Ian, are you telling us to disobey the government? Before I answer that, let me answer another question. Are there examples of civil disobedience in Scripture? Are there examples of civil disobedience in Scripture? Absolutely, there is. All throughout Scripture. Harkening all the way back to the book of Exodus, or if you remember the story, the Israelites were in Egypt. Pharaoh had commanded that all the male babies would be killed. But we read how these midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. We read about in Daniel how the king of Babylon erected this golden idol for everyone to worship. But the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said no. May it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Even Daniel himself, under the king Darius, when he made a decree where everybody had to pray to him, what did Daniel do? He went back to his room and continued praying and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. In the New Testament, read about in Acts chapter 4 how Peter and John preach at the temple, and the religious authorities put them in prison or question them first. And they say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They get thrown into prison, they get busted out, and the next day they're back at the temple with all the apostles preaching once again. The religious authorities, they say again, why are you still preaching? Peter and the apostles, they answer, we must obey God rather than men. So there is a long history of civil disobedience in Scripture and in the church. And that's not even tapping into hundreds of years of church history with stories of William Tyndale and Martin Luther and many reformers who even died at the cost of their disobedience to government. Now you might be thinking, but Pastor Ian, doesn't that contradict our passage tonight? Doesn't Paul literally say to submit to the governing authorities? Let's read our passage again to just refresh our minds here. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Paul's argument is pretty clear, right? It sounds like we need to obey the government. So then, what does it mean for the examples in Scripture of civil disobedience? What does it mean in church history that people were disobeying? Were they wrong? Does Scripture contradict itself then? Well, let's break down Paul's argumentation even further than this. Paul's first statement is that all governing authority is from God. Right? We just read that. Now, does that really mean all? How about the corrupt governments, the communist governments? How about the Nazi government back in World War II? Were they instituted by God? The answer is yes. Here's the first thing you need to know about our relationship with the government, and if you're taking notes, write this down. All government is ordained by God. All government is ordained by God. That means even the bad governments, even the ones that you did not vote for, God in his sovereignty ordained them, simply meaning that he authorized them or gave them authority. All government is ordained by God. And yes, that includes Nazi Germany back in World War II. That includes communist China. That includes Marxist socialist Cuba. By God's sovereignty and for his purposes, he ordained these governments, even the corrupt ones. The Bible says he removes kings and sets up kings in Daniel chapter 2. It says, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will in Daniel chapter 4. Interestingly enough, these passages were written during a time when Israel was taken to captivity in Babylon under a king that they did not vote for. Listen, I know this might be a hard truth to accept, especially if you consider all the bad governments in human history and all the atrocities enacted by them. But the truth of God's word remains. God ordains every human government for his sovereign purposes. But understand that that truth is not without hope or encouragement. Because listen, if all government is ordained by God, it means that all government is also held accountable to God. It means that every government will need to answer for every piece of legislation, every policy, every tax enforced, every bill proposed. The government will have to answer to God for them. It also means that the government has no jurisdiction outside of God's will and purposes for it. They can only do what God has purposed for them to do. Beyond that scope, the government has no authority. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate when Pilate said, "Don't you know I have the power to release you?" Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." See, the encouragement here, church, is that regardless of how bad the politics get or the political scene gets, we can trust that God is in control, that God has a plan for even the most corrupt policy enforced or the most beneficial piece of legislation. He is sovereign and he is in control. God is over the government. Now, going back to Paul's argumentation in our passage and our question about civil disobedience, if all government is ordained by God, should we then disobey the government at all? Is there a need for civil disobedience? The answer is yes. Because here's what we need to understand. No government is above God. No government is above God. What we see in our passage in Romans chapter 13 is Paul talking about the most ideal context of the government. He says in verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good." And it goes on to say, "For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." What Paul is describing is the pinnacle of human government, where they are rewarding the good according to God's standards. They are punishing evil. They are carrying out God's wrath on wrongdoers. He's talking about the ideal kind of government that is acting as a servant of God. But what happens when the government stops being a servant of God? What happens when the government becomes a terror to the good rather than the bad? What happens when the government doesn't approve or serve the good? What happens when the government raises its sword in vain and is no longer avenging on behalf of God but on behalf of man? What happens when the government sees itself as God? Do we then have grounds for civil disobedience? To that, I answer with an emphatic yes. On two grounds. When the government tells us to do what God has told us not to do, and when the government tells us not to do what God has told us to do. Let me say it again. On two grounds, we have the right to civil disobedience, or rather, we must practice civil disobedience. Firstly, when the government tells us to do what God has commanded us not to do, and when the government tells us not to do what God has commanded us to do. On these two grounds, are we allowed to disobey the government? In fact, we are obligated to disobey the government. As Christians, as those who represent the truth of the Word of God, and as those who call Jesus Lord, we are called to be salt and light of the world. Those who preserve the truth and illuminate the truth for the lost. The Bible says that we have been chosen to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation in a corrupt and dark world, a pillar and buttress of the truth, meant to represent that which brings conviction to a sinful world, the truth of the Word of God. This is why we just can't accept every narrative or every truth that the government or the world presents us, and instead should be taking every thought captive in subjection to the authority of Jesus Christ. We can't just follow every policy, every legislation, every ideology that the government presents to us without putting it against the backdrop of God's holy Word. We are meant to be the government's conscience, not its concubine, church. The church is the bride of Christ, who is the true king of the world, the ultimate authority over all, the one in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So if the government oversteps its authority and plays God and prohibits us from doing what God has commanded us to do, or tells us to do something that God has commanded us not to do, then church, for the love of the Savior, we must disobey the government. Let me pause a bit so I can calm down. Let me answer a question you might be thinking, but isn't civil disobedience going against what God has instituted, the government that God has ordained? And for this, I'll answer with Pastor John Piper's words. He says, "It is right to resist what God has ordained, to obey what God has commanded. It is right to resist what God has ordained, to obey what God has commanded." Now, does that put God at odds with himself? No. First of all, someone who is ordained is simply, as I mentioned, given the authority by God, but does not make him God. Second of all, if that ordained authority commands or prohibits us from doing something that would directly disobey the commands of the one who gave them, in this case God, then we must say no. Because yes, we're held accountable by the ordained authority, but even more so by the one who gives them authority, God. Let me put it this way. Maybe you'll understand this way. God commands children to honor and obey their parents. He has ordained parents to be the overseers, the authority over kids. I hope you're listening, Judah. Now, God has also said, do not murder. What happens then if a parent commands their kid to murder? Should the kid obey the parent? Obviously not. Because God's authority in his direct command to not murder is greater than the authority that he bestowed on the parents. And it's the same thing with the government. The authority is given to the governed by God, but it does not supersede God's authority in his revealed word, in his commands given to us through Scripture, through the Bible. So again, it is right to resist what God has ordained, to obey what God has commanded. The government has the authority of God, but is not God. We see examples of this in Scripture. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, King Darius, the Jewish leadership in the Gospels and Acts, all ordained by God. And all opposed God's command, either told believers to do something God told them not to do, or prohibited them from doing something that God told them to do. Therefore, believers and Christians disobeyed their authority, and rightly so. So now the question comes, how should we disobey? How does civil disobedience look like then for a believer? Well, before we talk about that, let's talk about how obedience looks like for the believer. How we ought to obey. Because as mentioned, we only have two grounds in which we can disobey the government, but in everything else, we must follow God's command to be subject to the governing authorities. So here's the third point for tonight and how we can relate to the government. Listen, obey the government for God. Obey the government for God. As our passage has stated, the government is a servant of God, an avenger of God, even a minister of God. Of course, again, this is the ideal situation. But nonetheless, this is what God uses government for. And therefore, in our obedience to the government, it must be for God. Just as much as civil disobedience is in honor of God, our obedience to the government must also be in honor of God. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So we are to obey government for God. Church, this perspective is fundamentally crucial for us as believers and as deterrence against placing the government on a pedestal where it does not belong. Yes, we are called to honor the authorities and obey them, but not to the degree of elevating them to the status of God or equaling them with God. And by having this mindset of obeying the government for God, it helps put our obedience into perspective and keep Christ over Caesar in our minds. So what that means is when we abide by the speed limit on the roads, we're not doing it so that we don't get a ticket or that we won't be caught by police or to keep people safe even. We're doing it to honor God. The other stuff is important too and secondary. When we follow health protocols like wearing masks and washing hands or staying home, we do it in honor of God. Not having to pay fines or spreading the virus and all that good stuff is secondary to honoring God. It's tax season. When we pay our taxes, as we should, we don't do it because we fear being fined or we fear being put into prison for tax evasion. No, we do it for God. Everything that the government asks us to do, whether we like it or not, whether we voted for them or not, as long as it is not in disobedience to God's commands or prohibiting us from following God's commands, we must obey with honor and respect to the government for God. Now, let's talk about the flip side. How are we to practice civil disobedience? Again, we only have two grounds by which we can practice this civil disobedience, to disobey the government with a clear conscience. If the government is telling us to do something that God has said no to, or if the government is prohibiting us from doing something that God has commanded us to do, we are obligated and must disobey. Now, in that disobedience, we must be prepared to suffer. We must be prepared to suffer for our obedience to God. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. The three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into the furnace for their civil disobedience. The apostles were thrown into prison, and a lot of them, most of them, if not all of them, were martyred for it as well. Civil disobedience doesn't mean that we go and protest or storm the Capitol or yell and shout with picket signs. Where do you see that in Scripture? Civil disobedience doesn't mean that we slander politicians or propagate hate towards a party or disrespect a governmental official. They are still ordained by God, and when they are functioning under the right circumstances, they are still servants of God. Therefore, we must honor and respect them, as Scripture tells us. Paul literally says right before our passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. In verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This includes the government and politicians even. Civil disobedience, according to Scripture, calls for us to suffer, to take the fine, to be called the bigot, to be hated by the world, to be called a homophobe, to be ostracized by society, to be thrown into prison, all for the sake of obeying and honoring God. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. And Peter even says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. He says, if you are to suffer under the government, don't suffer as a criminal. Suffer as a Christian. Don't suffer as someone who's breaking the laws, who's stealing, who's a murderer, out of line of God's laws as well. But rather, we are to suffer as a Christian in that identity, under that name, to bring glory to God. So let me recap again two grounds in which we can disobey government. If the government tells us to do something that God commands us not to do, and if the government prohibits us from doing something that God has told us to do, then we must practice civil disobedience. And again, civil disobedience means we suffer for the sake of obeying Christ. So that's it, right? Pastor Ian, that's it. Like, we're supposed to just sit on our hands and take it, right? And take the fall? No. Far from it. Like Scripture tells us, church, the church is meant to be the conscience of society, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We are to work towards change, fight for reform, but not in the way that the world does. Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. These strongholds are spiritual, not physical. Because understand, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So yes, we are called to fight, but through spiritual means. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 6 says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In Jeremiah 29:7, it says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Church, we are to pray. We are to pray for the salvation of our politicians. We are to pray for the salvation of our government officials, our representatives. Everyone who is making policies and legislations, we are to pray. And please, do not discount prayer. It is the greatest arsenal in your inventory, so to speak. It's the greatest tool that you can use against what we are facing in this world. We don't suffer quietly. We suffer prayerfully. We must pray. We must pray. God's word says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. When was the last time that you prayed for your government, church? When was the last time you prayed for your mayor, your elected officials? When was the last time you prayed for these politicians to be saved? Because they need Christ just as everyone does. Come to prayer night tomorrow. We need to pray as a community. We need to pray as a church. There's so much things happening in the world. So many things in politics and in the churches. The church in its global community is so divided at this time. So at least our own church, we must come united. All government is ordained by God. No government is above God. Obey the government for God. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we close tonight. And then as they do, I want to remind you, church, of this great hope that we have. If you've been seeing the things that's been going on, if you've been seeing or have been discouraged by what's happening in the world and the politics and I want to remind you of this great passage in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." First and foremost, our citizenship is in heaven. We are just sojourners. We are just exiles in this place. We are citizens of heaven, and therefore our allegiance must be to Christ, the King. Not Caesar. Not any form of government or man's government. Our allegiance is to Christ, not Caesar. Secondly, from this passage, Christ is coming. What great hope! Christ is coming soon. And with it, he's bringing his glory. And he's establishing his kingdom that will last forever. No more corrupt policies. No more hindrances to our worship, where we can freely worship God in his presence, in person. And the last reassurance we get from this passage is that Christ has subjected all things to himself. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so, church, I want to encourage you, if ever there is a time where the church must stand on biblical truth, if ever there was a time where we need to decide who is Lord over our lives, Christ or Caesar, it is now. And if it means that we will have to suffer for it, if we will be ostracized by society, if we will be rejected and called bigots and homophobes, we'll be fined and thrown to prison. Church, don't you think that our Savior is worth it? Don't you think our Lord is worth it all? Just as he laid down his life for us, that we would lay down our lives for him. So I want to invite you, church, wherever your political allegiances lie, I pray that Christ would be over them all. I pray that Christ would take precedence, preeminence in your life. Or anything else, anyone else. But the fear of what could happen, the fear of what the government could possibly do, would not deter you from following Christ, from proclaiming your allegiance to Christ. And if it has been the other way around, you have prioritized the will of the government or the will of man, or you have looked towards Caesar for hope and assurance, you've looked to the government for security in this life, I want to invite you to repent. I want to invite you to repent. Only Christ can give you hope. Lasting hope. Only Christ can give you everlasting life. Only Christ can give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. Even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of suffering, only Christ can assure you presence can assure you his presence in the midst of it all. You'll never be alone. You'll never have to suffer alone. So I pray, church, that you would solidify in your heart who is Lord in your life. Who is Lord in your life? Christ or Caesar? Let's pray. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we live in a rebellious world, in a world that hates your light, that loves the darkness. We live in a world, oh God, that is so twisted and so corrupted by sin. Yet, our hope, our living hope, is that you, Lord Jesus, has already conquered it all. By your death on the cross, by your resurrection in the grave, you have been proclaimed king, and you have put the enemy to open shame. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us the boldness as your children. You give us the confidence and courage as your people to live holy lives, just as you are holy, set apart from the world. That our allegiance would be solely to you. That in our hearts and in our minds, Christ would reign as Lord over everything else, over any other ideas, any other politics or ideologies. Lord Jesus, may we live lives that represent you well, that is worthy of your gospel. May we learn how to endure in suffering, that regardless of what may come our way, that we would stand and persevere by the help and grace that you provide. Thank you, Lord, that it is you who keeps us, you who the author and perfecter of our faith. It is you who will bring it all to completion, and that you are coming soon. Oh God, I pray that we would repent wherever we have placed other idols and other lords in our life. Ever we have placed anything above you, oh God, may you reign supreme in our hearts again. May Christ be over Caesar in our lives again. God, we trust that you have moved, and we will use this for your glory. In Jesus, your mighty name, we pray these things. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you are blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.